We are in the middle of the story of David as he is accepting the challenge of Goliath. We're in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, and we are ready to continue on tonight with verse 40. The remaining chapters that we're going to be looking at tonight are dealing with the relationship between David and Saul. David has already been anointed as the next king, even though he's just a lad. And Saul has been informed that his kingdom is going to be taken away from him because he's not behaved appropriately with God. We're going to see the jealousy that begins to take place in Saul's life as he realizes how quickly the people have come to appreciate David and his great ability. God is working through all these events providentially to bring about the change in government. It's an interesting story to realize that throughout history, God has always worked through the free will of man to bring about the execution of his own plan. His will is going to prevail, even at times when it doesn't look like it. God has a way of raising up people and bringing down people according to how well they perform and their relationship with Him. In the 40th verse, then, of this 1 Samuel, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, what can you tell me about the way in which David armed himself on this occasion?
He selected the stones that he would need.
And why would he use that?
Because that's the weapon he was most comfortable with using.
You're exactly right. Many times we feel in order to do what the Lord wills for us to do, we have to do it the same way other people do it, and may not be possible for us to do it like other people do. We need to obey. But each one of us is given our own set of talents and abilities, and we use what we have and do what we can to fulfill God's will in our lives. So David was unable to wear the armor of King Saul that was offered to him, but he feels very comfortable with his slingshot, being able to have used it in the past, and it came in very handy for him. But most of all, we're going to see that David's faith is in God, trusting that God is going to work through him to accomplish great things. Now, was David skilled in the use of a sling? Yes, he was. By the way, a sling was a method of warfare in ancient days. So this is not something that's unique to David. Other people in fighting battles would oftentimes fight with the use of a sling. Do you know, any of you, which tribe of the 12 tribes were particularly well known for their skill in using a sling? I'll give you a hint. It's a real little tribe.
Benjamin.
Yeah, right. Tribe of Benjamin. It is said that they could use a sling and hit a hare at some distance away. Those who were skilled in the use of a sling could hurl a stone as much as 100 miles per hour. And there is a disagreement among scholars as to whether the little chorus we sing is entirely accurate. Round and round and round the sling went. I read one source that said that could be. Another source said no. The sling that David would have used, it would not have gone round and round. He would have just whipped it back, and one time he would have released it. So I don't know who's telling me the truth. Doesn't really make any difference. I just know a sling was used, and it was used quite effectively by David in this particular instance. All right, would somebody like to read verses 41 through 44, please?
Then the Philistines came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. when the Philistine took, looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "My dog, that you come to me with sticks." And the Philistines cursed David by his God. And the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field."
Okay, now what is it that shocked Goliath when David came to accept his challenge?
He wanted a sword, not a stick.
Yeah, he's surprised that a young man like this would be willing to step up, who is not adequately armed and has only a sling. I think he feels like it's really a put down on him.
Yeah.
Did Goliath consider the approach of David as a personal insult?
Yes.
I'm sure that he did. Why did he use the term dog?
Cat man.
I'm sorry?
He was a cat man.
His dogs fetch sticks.
Yeah, he came out with a stick, and of course a stick might be adequate to ward off a dog, but not a man like Goliath. So he thinks that you are certainly not prepared. You don't know what you're doing. What does Goliath promise David once David has been killed?
Which feed him to the birds of the air.
Yeah, so this is a real insult. We're not even going to talk about giving a burial to your body. We're just going to leave your body lie on the ground, let the birds and the beasts come and eat it up. Did David's handsome appearance antagonize the Philistine?
Yes.
Yeah, he probably doesn't look like a man that is filled with any anger, a man that is ready to do battle. A lot of times we think that when people are going to fight with each other, they have to look like a madman in order to psych themselves up to do battle. Obviously, David did not give that kind of an appearance to the Philistine at all. Verses 45 through 47, please.
David came to the Philistine. "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand."
All right, was David intimidated by the giant? Not at all. Did David hesitate to acknowledge that his strength was in the Lord?
No.
No, he did not. How does David express his confidence? Yeah, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Now, what will everyone know when the conflict is over? Yeah, that there is a God in Israel. Does our God answer prayer? Yes, they're going to know that God answers prayer because of what's going to happen today. So whose battle was David fighting? The Lord's battle. Was there ever any doubt in David's mind concerning the outcome of this conflict? What does that tell you about David's relationship with God?
Strong.
Strong relationship. Had a strong faith. A lot of lessons are to be learned in just these few verses concerning the importance of having a close and a right relationship with God. I'm sure that there would be a lot more confidence on the part of God's people today were there a closer relationship with God, if more time were spent in prayer, if more experiences in answered prayer were ours individually, and if we recognized when everything is said and done that any victory is not to our glory but to God's glory. We need to realize that when we fight the good fight of faith, we're fighting a fight that we're going to win. Now that doesn't mean that every little battle along the way is going to go our way, but it does mean that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. And that's an important lesson for us all to appreciate. And it's a lesson, I think, that is illustrated again and again through the various events that are recorded in Scripture, this being one that is pretty familiar to most people. Would you read verses 48 through 50, please?
"Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand.
What shows the courage of David at this time? He ran to meet him. That's exactly right. There's no hesitation on his part, indicating once again the strong faith that he had in God. Now, how was the Philistine killed? Yeah, a stone that hit the forehead in the right place, and the giant's helmet had no visor, and thus his forehead was left unprotected, and that's the one spot that was needed, and he hit it. Is it surprising that the Philistine fell face down? Yeah, I think that's the explanation. Ordinarily, you might think, well, if he's hit real hard, he's going to fall backward. But he's probably seeing David run toward him, thinking, okay, I'll meet you. I'm not afraid of you. I'll just come toward you.
He was looking down at David.
Yeah, you don't look down on God's people. You may be tall, but you don't look down on them. You have to respect the people of the Lord. And this giant certainly did not. What may be said concerning the effectiveness of the sling?
God can use
any weapon.
I'm sorry?
Good weapon.
Yeah, in his case, it was a good weapon, and he had used it before in protecting the sheep against the wild bees, yes.
You got the right tool to know how to use it.
Yeah. Yeah, you'll probably think of other passages in the Scripture. Does anybody come to your mind when God said to the person, "What's that in your hand?"
Yes, he told Moses.
Yeah, what did he have in his hand?
His brothers.
He had a staff, didn't he? What did he tell him to do with it?
Throw it on the ground.
It became a snake. Then what did he tell him to do with the snake?
Pick it
by the tail, and you have a staff again. So it's what do you have in your hand? What you're able to do? When I think of the five smooth stones that David used here, I think of another analogy in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul said, I would rather be able to speak how many words that people can understand? Yeah. Rather than 10,000 words that people can't understand. You know, it's not how much you have, it's what you do with what you have. And sometimes we are so obsessed with the fact that we have to have a lot when God can work through a little. When I think of that, I think of the widow's mite. Jesus saw people putting in large sums of money in the temple treasury, but the one that really got his attention was the woman who gave all that she had. And the estimation of God, that was the greatest, the most important gift of all that day. Well, once this happens, what happened to the Goliath shield bearer? Yeah, I think he did. I think he better get out of there, you know. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So what was it that really killed Goliath? That's for sure. Once his head was severed, you know that he's dead. Now, people are going to have differences of opinion as to whether or not the stone actually killed him or whether it just simply felled him so that once he fell to the ground, he could then go up and remove his sword and use that to decapitate him and thus bring an end to his life. Why did David cut off his head?
Because he said in verse 46 he was going to do that.
Yeah, and why else would he have done that?
You have to take it from his trophy.
All right, I think it was a trophy. And it was not an uncommon thing to be for a person to do at that time. And obviously, it would be an ultimate indication of humiliating a man that appeared in the eyes of men to be so strong and invincible. What did the Philistines do when they saw their champion was dead?
Ran away.
Sure did. Verses 52 and 53, please.
The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shurim, even to Gath and Ekron. the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps.
All right, did Saul's army pursue the Philistines?
Yes,
they did. And they chased them about a distance of 7 miles, according to the geographic locations that are indicated in these verses. Were the slain Philistines given a burial?
No.
No, exactly right. And this fulfills what David said to Goliath back in verse 46, that his body's going to be left for the birds and the beasts. So it's not the body of David, it's the body of Goliath that's going to be treated in this particular way. Did the action described in these verses make the outcome of the war very decisive?
Yes.
Absolutely. Verse 54, please.
And David took the Philistine head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent.
Was the action of David in carrying the head in Jerusalem to Jerusalem in keeping with the way victories were celebrated in Bible days?
Yes.
Yes, it was. Was keeping Saul's weapons like having a trophy of victory? I think it was. What ultimately happened to Goliath's sword? It was deposited in the tabernacle. And that's where it's kept. We read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 9. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." Now why didn't Saul recognize David?
He was the youngest of the group of Jesse's kids.
Distance factor too.
It's been a long time since he's eaten. God shut his eyes so he didn't know who he was.
What do we know about David already in our study of 1 Samuel and his relationship to Saul?
Spent a lot of time in the fields with sheep.
No, I mean in his relationship to King Saul.
No, he spent a lot of time with King Saul.
They didn't get along very well.
What did David do for King Saul?
Played
the harp, right.
Yeah.
Now, would you not think that if this boy was in his home and played the harp, and he was there close enough to see the music, that he would have recognized him?
Maybe he just wanted to know his father. King wasn't very observant. He was a male.
They weren't always observant. He probably had his eyes closed when he was listening to that music.
That's a good one. Maybe I just ask him.
He knew what the outcome would be.
He didn't even know
he knew it.
He
wanted to know his
family.
After his death,
he
never recognized him.
I suppose he didn't have on his suit of clothes. He probably was a pretty bloody man by now.
This is when he was going out.
He probably just laid down. That's what he did. Because he knew he was going there to fight the giant. So therefore,
I'm impressed with all these answers I'm receiving. I'm learning a lot tonight.
Even though we're not arguing.
No, I'm not arguing with you. I'm just listening. I want to learn. Whose identity did Saul seek?
His father.
His father's identity. Now, apparently he wanted to know the name of his father so he could do what?
Be in confidence.
What offer had Saul made to the army if anyone would respond to the challenge of Goliath?
Get free land to live on. Free land.
Okay, he wouldn't have to pay any taxes.
Right.
And?
I would marry his daughter.
Yes. So perhaps that was in the back of his mind. So he wanted to know who this fellow's father was so that he could follow through on it, perhaps. The Bible does not really make that all that clear. Now, chronologically, I believe that chapter 18 follows immediately with chapter 17 we've just been studying. Not all these passages are chronological. I say that because some people think that the time that David was called upon to play his harp to soothe the problems that Saul had actually came after the event with his battle against Goliath. Others think it came before. Sometimes chapters in the Bible are not recorded chronologically. Sometimes that they are. Interestingly enough, in the gospel records, many people assume that the gospel records are written in chronological order. And for the most part, they are. However, there are a couple places where chronology is kind of pushed to the side and is dealt with topically to bring in a topic that needs to be dealt with here, even though it happened earlier than the events that you've just been talking about. So we have to be very careful that we don't reach a false assumption with regard to chronology. This is particularly true in the study of the book of Revelation. I think many people misunderstand the book of Revelation on the basis they think that everything that happened in one chapter had to take place in a time later than the previous chapter. Now, there are some things that obviously are chronological. There are other things that probably are not chronological. Sometimes the Bible will relate a story and then it'll tell the same story over again in a different way, but it's still relating to the same period of time. So the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the order of these four books is not necessarily chronological. If you wanted to go chronologically, you'd probably begin with John chapter 1, because he goes all the way back to the very beginning. If you want to put the last book of the four Gospels, you'd probably select Mark, because Mark begins the story of the life of Christ with the ministry of John the Baptist who prepared the way for his coming. Whereas Matthew goes back as far as the genealogy and identifies the visit of the wise men that came later on after the visit of the shepherds, which Luke chooses to use. So when you read the Bible chronologically, and some of you probably have a chronological Bible, it's an interesting way to read the Bible, because when you go through sections like we're studying now, you'll find that in a chronologically arranged Bible, you do not have each chapter necessarily following the previous chapter. And particularly when you get into books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll find that it goes back and forth between these four books and tries to put everything in chronological order the best way that we possibly can.
When this was written, they didn't use verses and chapters.
Well, that's true. That's true. But the point is still the same, whether they divide it in chapters or verses. Still, sometimes you will say something that actually really fits chronologically back earlier than at this point, but it just now comes to your mind, or this is where it seems to fit in best with the purpose that you're writing this about and saying. All right, verse 1 of chapter 18, please.
Now it came to pass when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself.
All right, explain the knitting of Jonathan's soul with the soul of David. What does that say to you?
Brothers.
Yeah, they were about as close as any two fellows could be. They had a mutual appreciation and admiration for each other. It was a strong friendship that they had established. Now, this is the kind of friendship that you have to say is a tremendous blessing. This is the kind of a friend that empathizes as well as sympathizes with you. They understand how you feel. They want to be helpful in every respect as they possibly can. This closeness with Jonathan and David is going to be a real blessing for David. It's also going to be a blessing for Jonathan. Jonathan is surprised to begin with. Later on, he's really seriously disappointed in the behavior of his father. And Jonathan, before he dies, is very much aware of the fact that he's not the one that's going to follow his father to the throne, that David is the one that's going to do that. And Jonathan knows that customarily, when the kingship leaves one family and goes to another family, that the other family may, without having to worry about anybody interfering with his kingship, will destroy all the offspring of the previous king to prevent anything like this from happening. And so Jonathan, in his friendship with David, is going to make sure and rightly so, that Mephibosheth, his son, is going to be taken care of, even if Jonathan dies when David becomes the king. Now, what underscores the closeness of the relationship between Jonathan and David?
He loved him as himself.
Now, can you think of any New Testament scripture that urges us to love others in that way?
Thy neighbor.
Yeah, as thyself. What does it mean to love yourself?
You would cut your hand, put the knife on, cut yourself open, abuse yourself, you would take care of yourself. So if you take care of yourself, you should take care of your friend and your neighbor or whoever it is. That's the request God asked us to do, but we live in a house that is made with clay and we like to feed the clay. So we don't want to feed the spirit man and obey what God says.
So would you say that it's all right for you to love yourself?
Love yourself, love the person as yourself.
Almost always do.
Yes.
If you don't love yourself, you can't love others.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Possible.
And obviously the Lord recognizes there's going to be that kind of an appreciation toward yourself, and that becomes a criteria whereby you can determine your proper attitude toward other people.
Yes.
So when it says Jonathan loved him as himself, this certainly speaks of a strong bond of love there. Let me caution you here. Don't make this say something that it's not saying. There are some that have tried to muddy the waters by suggesting that they had a homosexual relationship. I think that is totally out of context in light of everything that the Bible tells us about David and Jonathan. One of the things we have to be very careful about is jumping to a conclusion on the basis of an assumption. There are those who would suggest that it's all right to drink alcoholic beverages on the basis of Jesus turning the water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Now, I would not quibble over the term wine, but I would say, if you want to understand the meaning of that word, which does have more than one meaning, the word wine can refer to an intoxicating beverage. It can refer to wine that's mixed with three or four parts water, greatly diluted. It can actually refer to cider or the fruit of the vine that does not have any foreign substances in it at all. In fact, it is even on occasion used to refer to the vine itself. So how do you determine the meaning of a word? A lot of times, you determine the meaning of the word by the person who's using it and by the character of that person. Now, when I was a little boy, I grew up in the home of a preacher, and I heard my father use the word damn one Sunday morning in his sermon. Shocked me to pieces because I knew that that was a bad word. However, that is a biblical word.
Exactly.
And it is a good word when properly used.
Mm-hmm.
And he was not using it to vent any anger or to show that he didn't have control of his vocabulary.
Mm-hmm.
He was using it as God uses it.
Mm-hmm.
I choose not to use that term. I choose rather to use the word condemn, which says the same thing, but it doesn't sound so on the edge like some people might want to make it sound. So you determine sometimes how to properly understand an event that's being described or a word that's being used by knowing well the person using it and knowing how it is used. And so I think that we need to recognize that here we have a presentation of a very healthy relationship between two friends. And it's really too bad that we today live in a society that when people are close friends, many times they jump to a wrong conclusion. And they ought not so to do. And we need to be very, very careful about that. All right, verse 2, please.
Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house.
What day is mentioned in this verse?
The day that he killed
Goliath. Yeah, the day that he killed Goliath. Now, did David return home to his father and to give a report of his brothers?
No.
No. Why not?
Because he was taken by the king.
The king prevails here. He did not let him go. Verse 3, please.
Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself.
Was this a covenant that they both honored?
Yes.
Yes, it was. So what kind of a covenant was this? I think we just have to say it's a friendship covenant. It's a kind of an agreement that you have with your best friends. An agreement that you really mean. You know, I remember the day I talked to a man that said that his preacher told him, "By the way, if you ever need any help, don't hesitate to call on me." Well, that day came. And so he thought the preacher really meant what he said. And so he called on him and he said, "I'm sorry, I'm too busy today." And all of a sudden he was saying to me, "I wish my preacher had never even said that. Why did he say it when he did not mean it? Because I really needed help that day, but he was too busy." So I think we have to be very careful. A friendship covenant is not saying something that sounds good, not just simply trying to flatter somebody. It's something that's said in earnestness, in seriousness. You really mean it, and you're going to follow through. So I see that God in His Word is really underscoring this kind of a relationship that these two fellows had, which really works out to the blessing of both of them in many ways. All right, next verse, please.
Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt.
All right, now what is significant about Jonathan giving his robe and armor to David?
Yes, acknowledge him as his king.
Well, he's honoring him as victor.
Exactly. And is this not strengthening their covenant relationship?
Yes.
And undoubtedly, this would have been some kind of a royal robe. I mean, he's heir to the throne under ordinary circumstances, certainly not under this circumstance. But it became a real strong symbol of the bond of friendship and love that they had for each other. Now, what did David give Jonathan in return?
Friendship.
That's right. What a tremendous blessing. Sometimes we think, you know, I just don't have money to give you. You know, sometimes people don't need money. They need understanding. They need concern. They need someone they can trust. They need somebody to be a sounding board for them. They need a real true friend. And so sometimes I think that we think that everything has to be recompensed in light of earthly possessions. Not so. For many people, this is possible. But oftentimes, the greatest thing a person can do for you is to give you an understanding, to give you a friendship, to give you a love, to share a genuine concern.
Paracles, is that one of them?
I'm sorry?
Paracles.
Yeah, you're talking about the word that refers to the Holy Spirit as our comforter. He stands by our side. Yeah, right there when you need Him. Excellent, very good. Verse 5, please.
So David went out wherever Saul sent him.
Prospered,
and Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant.
All right, what is meant by David went out?
He did his duty.
Yeah, he's on a military expedition. He's going in and out of different places as he's being dispatched to lead in military expeditions. What's the meaning of set him over the men of war?
Put him in charge.
General.
Yeah, he is an officer now. He has men working under him. Why were the people and Saul's servants pleased with the honor given to David?
Probably was a good person.
He was a hero.
Yes, he was. And they could very quickly see, here's a man of character.
Yes.
Give credit to God, not to the military.
Yes. What a wonderful lesson that the people could observe in David. Here's a man that was not self-serving. Here's a man that was humble. Here's a man that's faithful. Here's a man that God is obviously using and accomplishing great things. He's filled with the Spirit of God. Verse 6.
It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments.
All right, when did the women sing and dance? All right, when the people returned from a military expedition and saw that they had come back victoriously, this is their time to celebrate the victory that these men have gained. Now, was the action of the women unusual?
No.
No, it was not. Would not even be today. Is there a reason that only the women are mentioned on this occasion? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. What is typical at that time for people to express joy in this way? Or was it typical? Yes, it was. Do we know what kind of musical instruments they may have used on this occasion? The word tambourine is mentioned, isn't it? They also had harps, other stringed instruments that were used. We're not in the, told names specifically of all of them. All right, verse 7, please.
The woman sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000.
Does it appear that the women were having a good time? I think so. Were the women singing to each other?
Yes.
Probably. Are we to regard thousands and 10,000s literally?
No.
No. We're just talking about those who had great victories and those who had lesser victories. Verses 8 and 9.
Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on.
What is Saul's greatest fear at this time?
He's going to take over. David's going to take over.
That's exactly right. What will be true of the relationship between Saul and David from this time forward? Folks, listen. Jealousy is a terrible, terrible sin. I think of the scripture, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. It is a sign of real character when we can be happy at somebody else's success. When we can rejoice because somebody else has really been abundantly blessed. There's a lot of jealousy in our world. There's too much attention upon, I'm number one. I've got to be out there in front. Why couldn't this have happened to me? And we need to be very careful about that. Folks, God is going to take care of His people. He always does. He always will. He'll do it in His time and in His way. Sometimes, I believe, God does not give us what He gives to other people because He knows we couldn't handle it. We don't know that, but He knows it. Sometimes He doesn't allow us to have what other people have because He knows it would become too much of a temptation for us. That it might have a negative effect upon us. We need to appreciate the fact that nobody knows us any better than God. And as Christians, He is our loving Heavenly Father. And He's not given every one of us the same assignment. This week in our family devotions, Karen and I have been reading through the book of Jeremiah. And we've come to that section in Jeremiah where Jeremiah has just about had it. God, I don't understand. Do you realize what they're doing to me? Do you realize what they're saying about me? I just don't understand it. Are you not going to do something about all of this? And God, in essence, replies to him, says, Jeremiah, don't talk to me that way. Don't you know who I am? Don't you realize how much I love you? Let me tell you something, Jeremiah. It's going to get worse. But ultimately, it's going to get better. And Jeremiah, something you don't know, but other people are going to find out, that the way in which you behave, and the fact that even though you don't understand and you're honest enough to say to God, I don't know, that your loyalty to me is going to be a blessing to countless thousands and thousands of people in future generations. And how many times are we totally blind to all the good things that are happening to other people because of the way we responded to the things that happened to us? It's so easy to be so self-centered and not to appreciate that God is going to take care of His own people. He's going to take care of us.
I think it's interesting also that when someone like Jeremiah has the question that he verbalizes and he's been thinking about it, he didn't, for the sake of not having an answer, he didn't rationalize or make one up or invent something to fill the void. It's almost like there's a compelling that you've got to have an answer, whether it's right or wrong, you've got to have an answer. Sometimes we just don't know.
Yeah.
It's frustrating, but that's...
I was just
sometimes you're scared to speak up to authority like that, too.
I was just sitting here thinking, just because the grass is greener on the other side of the fence doesn't mean it tastes sweeter.
Yeah, that's good. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is a story in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk said, God, I don't understand what you're doing. God said, I know. Well, why don't you explain it to me? God said, why should I? You wouldn't understand. Habakkuk said, how do you know I wouldn't understand? God said, do you know who I am? Habakkuk said, yeah. Well, why don't you try me? God said, okay. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. Habakkuk said, well, you're right. I still don't understand. That's the book of Habakkuk. That's not quite the way you read it, but that's the gist of the whole story. He was living in a time where it was really didn't make any sense to him what was going on. God knew what he was doing. And so he knows what he's doing here too. Well, Saul turns against David. We're going to see this now. And the story from this point on is not a very pretty story as far as the insane jealousy that Saul has for David and the way in which he tries to put an end to this threat that he sees David being to himself. Would you read verses 10 to 11, please?
Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. And the spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear before he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice.
Now what opened the door for Saul to receive an evil spirit?
Jealousy.
His jealousy. That's right. His suspicious mind. Now what is the raving of Saul? What does that mean? It's the venting of his anger and his jealousy against David. He's acting like a madman here. Did the music prevent Saul from trying to do something drastic? Apparently it did not. What is the meaning of hurling the spear? I think that it probably never left his hand. I think he's just kind of waving it around like this, thinking, I'm going to use this, I'm going to get close to you, I'm going to do something to you. But he did not let it go out of his hand, probably. He's just swinging the spear around. Yeah. Did David hear Saul threaten his life? Probably did. We're not informed that he did, but perhaps he did. Now, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Now, why was Saul afraid of David?
Saul had the experience of knowing in the past what he liked to have done with him. And by having that to depart from him, that void and that redirected power and attention is probably made it worse. Yeah.
I'm reminded of the story of a man, and I can't think of the man's name now, but he said to this other person, he said, "I hate you because every time I see you, you make me see myself, and I don't like what I see." Really nasty people hate really nice people because they're really nice people. So the really nasty people are really nasty. They really are. Is that not true?
Yes.
Yeah.
True.
So it's not David's fault. It's Saul's fault. This is true today. You know, I'm like everybody else, I suppose. I don't know what everybody else always thinks, but it really baffles me why people are so opposed to our talking about the Lord. Why should anybody care if I use the name of Jesus when I use it in a nice way, when the very people that criticize me for doing that use it as a curse word? And why should they object to me believing in God when those who believe in God have such good behavior and are not on the list of criminals, when those who are complaining are the criminals? It just doesn't make any sense to me.
Truth hurts.
Yeah, that's right. Truth does hurt. And this is an interesting character study here in Saul. In reality, I think that a lot of mental illness... Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I think that some mental illness is the direct result of people feeding their mind with stuff that comes from below and not above.
True.
And, you know, what you feed yourself with, you're going to be influenced by. And sometimes we would be so much happier if we'd set our mind on things which are above and not upon the things of this earth. And people work themselves up into a frenzy and become very irritable to live with, hard to get along with.
Eventually, what you feed yourself later on down the road will assimilate and become part of your person, your character, which is going to be in conflict with the original and best. And just by being side by side, you are festering the conflict just because they're existing together side by side.
Why they say you are what you eat. What you put in is what's
going to come out. The way you solve problems, the way you problem solve, it's going to be in conflict.
People that live in the dark, they don't like to see a light.
That's biblical.
Yeah.
Because their deeds are evil.
Pretty good in there. I remember when I was young and you used to be able to say the Lord's Prayer in school. And now they want to take down the Ten Commandments from places where it's been for years and years. Just for no reason. I mean, just all of a sudden they don't want crosses put up. And our country was founded on Christianity and now they just want to denounce it.
So the Bible is really relevant for us in our own day, and we're seeing these kind of attitudes still prevail in our day. Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. Now, why did Saul remove David from his presence in this particular way?
Yes, I'm excited. Probably trying to kill him in
battle. Sure, why not? In other words, being his personal attendant is not really the uppermost thing in his mind right now. Let me put you out there where you're going to be in real danger, and maybe I'll get rid of you once and for all. Did David's success compel Saul to promote him? Yes, he felt the pressure of the people. What is the meaning of he went out and came in? He's engaged in a lot of battles, isn't he? Fighting a battle this day, and next day he goes out and fights another battle, comes back with victory. Did Saul treat David differently than what the women had previously suggested?
Yes.
Saul made him commander of 1,000 when the women praised him for his leadership over 10,000. David was prospering in all the ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Did Saul achieve his objective in putting David in charge of 1,000 men?
Yes.
No? Just increased his standing with the people, didn't it? Was David successful in all that he did?
Yes,
he was. Why did David prosper?
The
Lord was with him. In what sense did Israel and Judah love David?
He's their hero.
That's right. He's their hero. And they trusted him. Send him out and we're going to be saved. Send him out and we're going to have victory. Send him out and we're going to be protected. Why did Saul dread David?
Jealous.
Just jealous.
Because he was popular.
Yes, he was popular. And every time he's gaining popularity, Saul is losing in popularity.
People probably talked about him all the time, too.
Oh, I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did. And that just had to gall him to think that his influence is gaining such an increase among the people. Verse 17, please.
Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him."
What was in the mind of Saul in offering his older daughter to David in marriage?
Get the other women's mind off of it?
Yeah, I think that he's using this as a cover-up, when in reality, behind it is a scheme that he's hoping is going to cause David to die.
You know, I love you. Here, have my daughter.
Yeah. I think he's trying to take his attention away from the fact, why are you sending me out in all these battles? Are you trying to get me killed? No, I love you. In fact, I want to give you my oldest daughter to marry. Well,
is David going to remember this later on in his life?
Why does Saul call them the Lord's battles?
Just wanting to think that he's forgotten the Lord.
David remains humble even in victory. That's hard, folks. When things go well for you, and people are giving you the applause, it's so easy to think, yeah, I deserve that. Thanks. Glad you recognize that. You know, I love applause. I think there's a place for applause. But I just, my heart sinks when a person has to ask for it. I like your good singers. But when they stand up there and tell me, you know, we just sing a little bit better when you applaud us, I think, wait a minute. Who are you singing for?
Exactly.
Are you singing for the glory of God or for yourself?
Amen.
And it's so easy for, you know. Now, at the same token, I want us to be very clear here that we don't come up with a false humility. You know, I think it's a false humility when somebody says, you know, I really appreciate what you said today or what you sang today. Oh, no, it wasn't me. It's just the Lord. Now, wait a minute. They're being nice to you. They're being honest. Be honest enough to say thank you. But say it in a way of humility and indicate that, if you want to, that I just rejoice in the fact that God has given me this opportunity. And if I can be used of Him, that's great. But let people be honest in what they say, but don't look for things that for them to say that are going to feed your own ego. Was it the custom of that day for the older daughter to be given marriage first?
Yes.
Yes, it certainly was. Verses 18 and 19, please.
But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life from my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law?" So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the
Maholathite.
Yeah, Maholathite.
All right, did David reject Merib as his wife?
Yes.
Doesn't really say. Maybe Saul changed his mind.
Yeah, I don't think that he rejected her. He just was modestly saying, I don't really feel like I'm worthy to be married to royalty. How did David express his feeling of being unworthy to marry the king's daughter?
What is my family compared to yours?
Yeah, who am I? Why is my life, or what is my life and my father's family to the kind of life that you've had? How did Saul humiliate David?
By giving his daughter to the Maholathite.
Ah, that's got to hurt. What do we know about Adriel and Merib after their marriage? Not very much. We know they had 5 sons, and all of them were victims of revenge that brought about their death. But we learn that in 2 Samuel 21, verse 9. But apart from that, we really don't know. Who else was from Maholah? Elisha came from this area. We learn from 1 Kings 19:16. Now, how may the change of promise be explained?
He deserved to be nasty.
I'm sorry?
I think he just did it to be nasty.
Very possible. Very possible. All right. Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Did Saul see Michael's love for David as an opportunity for him to accomplish his purpose?
Yes.
Yes, he does. What is Saul's purpose in offering Michael to David in marriage? He's got a plan in mind. He's going to make sure that David is killed before that wedding ever takes place. In what sense was this marriage regarded as a trap? Because he had already regarded the fact that he knew what he's going to ask for a dowry. It's going to put David in a real dangerous position. Verses 22 and 23, please.
And Saul commanded his servants to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spake these words to David, but David said, it is trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man.
All right, how does Saul arrange for the marriage?
Through the servants,
right. How does David respond to the offer to receive Michael as his wife? Same way he did the older daughter, didn't he? How did the servants try to persuade David in this marriage? Is that true? No. His servants love you? Is that true? Questionable at the best, isn't it? Did Saul give his daughter in marriage to David? Yes, he did. Was Saul defeated in his wicked plan? Yes, he was. What is the meaning before the days had expired?
Within the same time frame.
Did I jump someplace?
We're all lost.
I'm sorry. I skipped a page, didn't I? Was David an honest and humble man? That's number 4. We didn't cover that, did we?
No.
Okay.
Yes, he was.
Sure he was. All right, the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. And Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Does David want a gift from David who acknowledged he was poor? No, he wants a brave act, doesn't he? Was the offer of a dowry the custom of the day?
Yes,
it was. What two purposes would be served in the king's request of David?
Get rid of David.
That's right. And the social custom of dowry would be met would be the other one. Why foreskins and not heads?
That's odd. It is easier.
This way he'd make sure that he was not getting the heads of Israelites or the heads of other people. At this time, the Philistines did not practice circumcision, and so this would be a clear indication that he had actually killed this many Philistines. And the process of putting them to death in this particular way, or getting this part of their body, his life would be in extreme danger. What was Saul's real plan? That's right, for him to die. Well, we've run out of time. We'll pick up our story at that place next week. Father in heaven, evil people have evil ways. You've made that very clear. You've also made it very clear that the humblest of men can experience great victory as long as we give you the glory. Grant that we will not trust in ourselves, but rely upon you. Help us to see the wisdom of surrendering what we have and what we can do into you, in your way, in your will for our lives. Thank you for each one who is here. Thank you for the lessons of the past that have application for us today. Forgive us when we have behaved in an untoward manner. Help us to live in such a way that people understand what a wonderful God we serve. Thank you for providing for us, for caring for us, for forgiving us, for promising us such wonderful blessings, not only in time, but in eternity. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.